Thank you very much. Oh, good. They're going to record this one. Now, hopefully none of you listen to the recording of this same message that I'm going to give from any of the other places that I've given it. I know that my sisters both have heard it, and they like to share everything about their brother. So, of course, that means my mother's heard it. I don't know if my cousins have heard it yet, but that's okay. I'd like to start out in the book of Ecclesiastes today. This is one of my favorite books of the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes has a lot of wisdom in it. It's one of the writings, and it has, it's filled with little bits of wisdom from a very wise man. And it's very plain in the way that it explains things that we need to know. It doesn't hold any punches. King Solomon didn't hold any punches. And neither does God. When we need to know something, he tells us exactly what we need to know. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you can turn over there. There's a few verses here that you've probably read before. They're about time. Time and chance are allowed by God. Verse 11, it says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. This is something that God allows for. And maybe this means that he doesn't direct every single movement that we make in life. Overall, he does. He knows exactly what's happening at every moment and what's going to happen. But here it says that time and chance happens to us as well. In verse 12, it says, for man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We don't know how long we have to live this physical life. We don't know how long it's going to be. Some people are given just a little bit of time to live, just moments. Some die before they have a chance to take their first breath, but some live nearly 1,000 years, we have recorded in Scripture. And some live nowadays over 100 years. But time passes for everyone the same. No human being is immune to the passing of time. And we find ourselves in all sorts of situations in that time, all sorts of different places that we might end up. And sometimes God covers us over with his hands to protect us. He's shielding us from a difficult trial, a difficult situation that we found ourselves in. Other times, he lets us receive the full impact of that trial. He doesn't hold anything back from us so that we may learn from that trial, so that we can grow and become a different person. As soon as we're conceived, that time starts moving forward. And time is a gift from God. Life itself is a gift from God. And the time that we have to live on this earth is a fantastic, wonderful gift that we should be glad about, we should appreciate, even when we're going through difficult times. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll see here that God has placed us, in that time that he's given us, he's placed us exactly where he wants us to be. He's created a spiritual body, a temple to hold his Holy Spirit. We are that temple. We're growing into that temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And God is very particular about how he puts together parts of that temple, parts of this body, this building. He starts with the foundation and adds different pieces. If you think of it as a building. As a body, he has the feet and the arms and legs, different parts of this spiritual body, which Christ is the head. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians Verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. God gives his Holy Spirit as he sees where the need is, where he sees it would benefit the most. Different people, different amounts. And, of course, according to the willingness of each individual to accept that Holy Spirit, to take it in, to make it a part of them. Verse 12, For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So we're one body. We're different parts of that body. We all have the same purpose it talks about here. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. As I mentioned, God knows exactly where each piece of the body fits. God calls us, He fills us with His Spirit, and He gives us different gifts and places us where He wants us to be in the body of Christ. And He also coordinates the timing of things. You know, like we mentioned earlier, he does allow for time and chance, but God places us where He wants us to be at specific times. And there have been times when God has called people and sent them far away, like Abraham. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 12. We'll read a little bit about Abraham. We've probably heard his story many times. He was supposed to go far away to a place that he didn't know. He didn't have family in this place. He didn't have that support system except from God Himself. Genesis chapter 12. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Now these plans that God had for Abraham, they not only affected him, but they affected his wife and the children that he would have later on. And his household, all that came with him, his servants. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So God had plans for Abraham, and also for Abraham's children, his seed. In verse 3, we have this prophetic blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is through physical blessings, but also the spiritual blessing. This is the line of Jesus Christ. But in order to receive these blessings, Abraham had to be exactly where God wanted him to be at a certain time, and doing what God wanted him to do. Sometimes God calls people while they're about to go into captivity. We have stories about that, of Israel and Judah, nations that were going to be taken into captivity by other peoples. And God had plans for them in that captivity. Jeremiah, I love the story of Jeremiah. God called him when he was still in the womb. He hadn't even taken that first breath yet. The time had already started for Jeremiah before he was born, from the time that he was conceived. And Jeremiah had a difficult job to do. He was supposed to go, and he was going to tell his people that they had to accept that captivity. He had to tell them that they had been wrong, been doing wrong for such a long time, and they had to accept the consequences for those actions, those decisions. And he was supposed to tell them that they couldn't run away from them. Jeremiah chapter 1. But God was always with Jeremiah. He told him that if he would go and do as he was instructed, as he was inspired by God to speak certain words at certain times, that God would take care of him. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16, says, I will utter my judgments against them. This is God talking about his people, his nations. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. They'd forgotten about the true God who could actually take care of them. They turned to idols, to things that were physical possessions that they'd made with their own hands. Verse 17, these are words to Jeremiah himself. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. So he had to have courage. If he didn't listen to God, if he didn't go and do what God had for him to do, God would then give him those punishments. And thankfully, he listened to God. It was important to him. He knew his calling. Now, God's people did end up going into captivity, but he promised that there would always be a remnant. And there's a connection to the remnant. There's a prophecy of King Cyrus. In Ezra chapter 1, it talks about how this prophecy came from Jeremiah. There's that connection there to one of God's prophets, Jeremiah, who was kept in captivity for a time with his people, with God's people. Now, some people are called out of captivity, like when some of the Jews were called out to rebuild the temple. You can write in your notes Ezra chapter 1. We won't read the decree of King Cyrus, but Ezra chapter 1, the first few verses give that decree that Cyrus, the king of Persia, had given, and that was inspired by God. We're going to look at a different story today, one that talks about the right timing and the right place. We're going to turn to the book of Esther. As a story, there's actually two characters in here that are important to look at. There's Esther, and of course her cousin, who had adopted her, Mordecai. These two had to decide if they were going to listen to God, if they were going to realize that God had placed them at exactly the right place, at exactly the right time. Mordecai, he was used to facing difficult situations. You know, he'd had this young cousin whose parents had died, and he had to take care of her. He had to bring her up as his own child. Now in chapter 2 of the book of Esther, we have that part of the story. Let's go ahead and read that. We'll read bits and pieces of the story here. Esther chapter 2, and verse 7, it talks about Mordecai. And we learn a little bit about his character in this story. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now this book is interesting because it never mentions the name of God. It never mentions him at all, that I can see, not directly, but we have indirect hints at God's presence in this story. We see people fasting. We see people humbling themselves so that they can draw close to God, so they can listen to his guidance. And we'll get into that a little bit. You know, there are times when God, you know, saves people with obvious miracles, direct, obvious intervention. But here we don't have that direct, obvious intervention. It is direct intervention, but here in this case, God has placed certain trusted individuals in situations at right timing too. He provides the timing that goes with them for them to be able to save his people. Now let's continue on in chapter 2. As the story progresses, we see that Esther is chosen to be the next queen. And again, we see God's hand guiding her in providing her with the right favor at the right time. Verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard. So this is the decree to come and bring all the young women, or many young women, to, you know, so he could choose a queen. And when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace in the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. And we see here that Esther was shown favor in this custodian's sight. Verse 10, Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So this plays into the story later on. She didn't make it obvious who she was. But again, God placed her there. And maybe if she had mentioned who she was, or who her parents were, or her family, then maybe she wouldn't have ended up there. And we don't know that. God could have worked it however he wanted to. And we also see what kind of father Mordecai was in this situation. In verse 11, we see that he paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn how she was doing. He wanted to know how his daughter was doing. Now let's drop down to verse 17. We see some of this divine favor, this favor from God, And God is directing other people to find Esther favorable. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And there were, trying to remember how many there were. At least hundreds, maybe thousands of young women who came, who were brought to before the king. But she was shown favor more than all these other women. She obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast in the feast of Esther for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So he loved her very much, thought she was very beautiful. God had placed her there where he wanted her to be. And then we also see that God placed Mordecai at the right time, at the right place, to be able to have favor in the sight of the king. And this plays into the story later on. Now still, neither one of them understood exactly why. You know, why did they receive this favor? Why was God watching over them so closely in these instances? In verse 21 here, in those days while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, this is the placement, you know, Mordecai was in the right place. He was watching out for his daughter, but if he wasn't there, if he wasn't such a good father, then he wouldn't have been there. God put that in him to go there at that time. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So they wanted to kill the king or take his power. In verse 22, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. Now, even if Mordecai found it out, if Esther wasn't in if she didn't have that access to the king, she couldn't have informed the king. Again, we see them in the right place at the right time. Verse 22, she also did it in Mordecai's name, and that gives Mordecai the favor. She's already in good favor with the king, and now Mordecai is in good favor with the king. Verse 23, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And it was written down, and so it could be remembered. Now here, we start, if we had time, we'd go through this whole story. We see this moment of realization coming when Mordecai realizes we have this enemy who wants to destroy all of the Jews. Maybe this is why God has put Esther in that place. He starts seeing it. We're introduced to Haman here and his conspiracy. Now, he's a very cruel individual. He's the kind of man that goes home and brags to his family about all the people that he hurt, or the lives that he disrupted, or the people that he's better than. This is the kind of individual he is. And we see that he's obviously not shown favor by God in this situation. Now, Haman, if you don't know the story, and most of us, I hope most of us have heard this story, read it. Haman is of the line of Agag. He's an Amalekite. And he's of this line of people that should have been destroyed before. But he's still there. And they have this strong hatred for God's people. And that hatred lasted even up to this point. You can write down Exodus 17, verse 16, where it talks about when, I believe it was King Saul was supposed to destroy this people. But now we have this evil Haman, this Amalekite, who was in this nation. And he, again, he brings up this hatred for God's people. Let's see, in chapter 3, let's drop down to verse 5. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Now again, here we have little bits and pieces of God's people not willing to worship anybody else except God. It doesn't say that's what's going on. But he wasn't willing to bow before any foreign idols or before any man because he knew that he was only to worship God. Now he knew the laws of God. He'd been brought up by his parents being taught about the laws of God, even though they, or maybe their parents, depending on which generation, they would have, you know, they made mistakes. That's why they ended up in this foreign country. But they taught their children the right things to do, and they passed that information on. And they told them about the promised land. So Mordecai, no doubt, knew the promised land, even though he'd never seen it. He'd heard the stories. And he knew that he was supposed to be different. He was supposed to be set apart from the people that were around him. And so we have evidence here of him worshiping God, not bowing down to anybody else, because he's saving his bowing down, his worship, for his king. Verse 6 here, this is talking about Haman, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So he wants to take advantage of his position to do harm to not just Mordecai, but all of his people. For they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. It wasn't just a few, just a handful. There were thousands, possibly even millions. I don't know. I didn't research the numbers. But there were a lot of people scattered throughout this huge nation. At that time, it was probably the biggest kingdom in the world. And Haman wanted to use his position to destroy all of them. Now this is that moment when Mordecai, he understands exactly what's going on. He understands why God had given him favor in the eyes of the king, why Esther had been put in the position that she had been put in. And he wants to tell Esther that. In chapter 4, we see here. And this is another moment where we see people petitioning God. We see people trying to draw close to him, to humble themselves. In chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So he's crying out to God. He's crying out to his people. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now why else would he be in sackcloth and ashes, other than the fact that he was in mourning to God, asking him for help, trying to draw close to God. Verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews. They knew who God was, even though not all of them were faithful, but they knew who God was. They were fasting, it says, and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. We see Esther, she decides that she needs to humble herself. And she even, you know, asks her servants, the people around her, to humble themselves so that they can draw close to God, so that God will hear their cries, so that God will protect them. And of course, Esther is still, you know, she's still worried. She knew that she wasn't supposed to tell who she was, that she was a Jew. She's still hesitant. She still doesn't want to say anything because, you know, her life is at stake. She knows that God's going to take care of her people. But she also knows that she could possibly be killed by her husband, her own husband, if she approaches him to ask for help. But Mordecai knows exactly why God put her there at that time. And he tells her that. In verse 13 here, Mordecai told them, so he's talking through these individuals because he can't go and talk directly to Esther. He said, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." So eventually the truth will come out about who Esther is. Somebody knows about it, and somebody will tell on her. Verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." God would use somebody else to do his work. There's always somebody else willing to do the work that God has for them to do. We know in another place it says that God will raise up stones to do his work. Even if it's stones, he can create more human beings out of the dirt of the ground if he wants to do his work, to accomplish the tasks that he has for us to do. But he hasn't called those stones. He's called people. He's called individuals from different places at the right time to do his work. And so Esther is faced with this. She's been called by God. She's been placed in this place at the right time. Now Mordecai continues on, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I love that phrase at the end, "for such a time as this." You know, who knows if you haven't been called for this very moment to be in this place at this time? There are some people that I've met who God didn't call them until they were at the end of their life, maybe 80 or 90 years old. And they think, well, why didn't God call me sooner? Why didn't I know about the truth when I was younger? Why didn't he pull me out of this world sooner so that I could start worshiping him, you know, with my whole life? What have I been doing with my time? Well, God knows the timing. He knows when we'll respond best to that calling. And he knows what place we're at in our life, what situations we're at, where he can best work with us to call us out and do his work. But we have to be willing to listen. Now, what about us? Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to go and do God's work in the place that we're at, where God has called us, with the time that he has given us? We're obviously here worshiping him on his Sabbath. God's will is going to be accomplished. He's going to call people. There will always be some people, at least a small group of people worshiping God. But he's called us at a particular time to do his work. Are we going to take part in what's happening? Or are we going to sit back and hope that deliverance comes from some other place? That the gospel is spread through other people's voices, through other people's examples? And we are supposed to watch, and we're supposed to be careful where we do end up. You know, we do have some control as to where our feet go and what actions that we take. You know, I've heard some people talk about being in bad situations. They have friends who do horrible things, but they're willing to spend time with those friends because they're hoping that their good example will draw them out. But you have to be wise about who you spend time with. We're supposed to go into the world and tell people that there's a different way of life, but we also have to be careful how we're living in this. And we already read about the body of Christ, how God has placed us each where he wants us to be at a specific time. And he also gives us abilities, talents, to be able to do the things that he wants us to accomplish. And we each have different abilities. We have different skills that he's given us, different talents, and different strength to be able to use those talents. Now let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. We know the end of the story of Esther. God uses Esther in a very powerful way to deliver his people. She accepted that calling. She knew that Mordecai was right. She trusted him. Eventually, she trusted him. She knew that God would take care of his people, and he did. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. This is describing us. This is describing God's people here. The ones that he's called out, he's given his Holy Spirit to, so that we can become more like him. And it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then no good. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." I love seeing all the salt around this time of year on the roads, and you know, big, huge piles of it that end up in certain places. Now, that's the kind of salt that we're going to be if we don't go and use what God has given us, where he has put us. We'll end up just being trampled underfoot. We'll be good for that only. But it says we're supposed to be salt, to give flavor. In verse 14, chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." We're supposed to be this light to this world, to be different. God is using us in that way, but we have to be willing to be used by him. Verse 15, "For they do not, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives the light to all who are in the house." So we have to be seen. We can't hide away from the world and hope that nobody sees us, hope that nobody knows who we are. We have to tell people. That doesn't mean that we go out and stand on the street corners. They do that in some places. There was a preacher in Lilongwe, Malawi. I think he might have been there every day. He'd stand on the street corner. He had this cement platform next to the bank, and he'd had his Bible in his hand, and he'd pound his hand on his Bible, and he'd shout as loud as he could. I'm surprised he still had a voice. And he'd tell people, I don't know what he was saying exactly. It was in Chichewa, and I don't speak much Chichewa yet. I'm practicing a little bit. But, you know, some places, that's what people do. But most of the time, it's not something that's accepted. If you do that in New York City, nobody's going to pay much attention to you. There used to be people in Washington that would go and do that. It's a very liberal place for the most part. I think half the state's liberal, half the state's conservative. But people wouldn't listen to people. But it's in the way that we live our lives. It's the relationships that we build with people. And it's the actions that we take that show that we are God's people. This is how we shine that light. I don't think I read verse 16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's the purpose of any gifts, any abilities that God has given us. They're to show that we are God's people, to show that He exists, that He is good, that He has something better for people. But we have to be willing to let our light shine. And God puts His people in different situations where they can shine best. He has some, you know, some they give sermons, some people sing, some people cook food for people. Lena's a fantastic cook. I hope you all taste Lena's food. She'll tell you about our semi-Malawian food. I don't know. We'll see how it turns out. It's tasty, but I don't know if it's Malawian. But we all have different talents, different abilities. And God puts us in situations where we can use those abilities. And at the right time. Sometimes our timing might not be right, but God's timing is always right. And it might be, you know, that He puts us somewhere far away for a time. And sometimes He brings us exactly where we started out. And sometimes He calls us exactly where we're at, and we stay in that place. And we're supposed to be used in that place. So we have to think to ourselves, you know, how can I use my talents, my abilities? Where am I at in my life? Am I willing to be used by God? Am I growing so that I may understand what God wants of me? So that I can understand that I need to, you know, what I need to teach others. However it is that you do teach them. We know that we can't sit still. We know that we have to take action. The Bible talks about taking action all throughout. It's not just being saved. You know, it's not once saved, always saved. It can't be that, because that's not what the Bible says. It says that we have to go and do. Now let's turn now to one more scripture. This is another of my favorite books of the Bible. It speaks very plainly. The book of James. James doesn't pull any punches. He tells it exactly how it is. I love that, you know, God has these people that He's inspired to tell exactly how He wants it to be. And He always brings hope in it as well, but we have to take action. We can't just sit still. James chapter 2, verse 14. We'll start out in verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him?" So it has to be more than just believing in God. It has to be more than just, you know, saying that I accept Christ as my personal Savior. It says in verse 15, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It doesn't do them any good to say, 'Oh, I hope you're warm.' It doesn't do that person any good physically, you know, to tell them, 'Oh, you know, do you understand the truth? Do you know about the kingdom of God?' We have to do something for them as well in that case. Now, this is different in different situations, but in this particular example, you know, it's a physical act of giving something that somebody needs. We can't give something to somebody that they don't need. And we can also tell them about the kingdom of God. We can also help them understand the truth if they're willing to listen. But we have to take action. Sometimes, oftentimes, physical action. See, in verse 17, Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We have to have both. We have to have that belief. We have to have God working with us and in us. But we also have to take action. God's Spirit gives us what we need to take action. In verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. I always try to remember that. You know, we're supposed to be a demonstration of God's power. We're supposed to be a demonstration of God's love. All the fruits that He is. I hope that you are able to take the time to go through this whole story that we read bits and pieces of Esther and Mordecai. And we see that how God placed them in exactly the right place, exactly the right time. And God does the same for us. But we have to be willing to accept that timing, accept that particular place, accept the fact that we are supposed to take action. We have to think, what am I going to do with the time that God has given me in this life, with the place where He's put me at this time?